If you're a regular attender at the Master's Bible Church, you know that we are in the middle of a study of the book of Acts. And you know that we've come to Acts 13, which is the story of the sermon Paul preached in the synagogue at Antioch. And I'd like to begin this morning by reading you the conclusion of that sermon, and then reading to you just a snippet in verse 42 of the reaction of the audience in that synagogue to Paul's sermon. And let me warn you as I read this, this is not easy reading. And today's message is not an easy message. People say that to me sometimes, that must have been a hard message to preach, and I'm never exactly sure what they mean. Well, I've just discovered this time exactly what they mean. He is going to be pulling things out of the Old Testament and combining them with his own ideas and with other things in the Old Testament that you may at times feel a bit lost with here. And we'll work our way through that because I want you to understand exactly how much joy this brought to the hearts of those who did understand the Old Testament and to a great extent had much of it committed to memory. Our text is Acts 13, beginning with 32 and reading down to 41. Paul speaking and says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise." This is the word promise is added there just so we'll understand what he's talking about. "He's fulfilled this promise to our children." And actually the wording here is, he has fulfilled the promise to our children to us. I don't know why they left the words to us out, but they actually belong in there. He's fulfilled this promise that was to the children, to us. In that, here's how he fulfilled it. He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." Now right there you're going to begin to sense some of the difficulties. He's raised up Jesus, and to prove that, God says, "I have begotten thee today." What in the world do those two things have to do with each other? That's some of the complexity we're gonna try to simplify this morning as we go through this. Verse 34. "And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Now, you read that, and your reaction may be, "I'm a bit lost here." Listen to their reaction in verse 42. "And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging them that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." They're excited. Paul's audience was excited about what he had preached. They were eager to hear more. And this was the most wonderful news they had ever heard. And the disconnect we have with this ourselves is probably due to a great extent to the fact that they were more conversant with Old Testament Scripture than we are. They memorized it. They knew it. They did not have the New Testament. Many of them did not have scrolls to read, so they committed it to memory. They were very familiar with these. Paul quotes here four different passages, the first of which is Psalm 2:7. He just takes that little bit out of Psalm 2:7. But for the people to whom he was speaking, these Jewish people, when he quotes Psalm 2:7, they think of Psalm 2, period. They know Psalm 2. It would be as if someone took one verse out of the 23rd Psalm and said it, and what we would think of would be everything we know about the 23rd Psalm, or as if someone read one little verse out of the Lord's Prayer. What comes to our minds is the whole Lord's Prayer. That's the kind of familiarity they had with these verses Paul's quoting, and he has it all memorized. He quotes, secondly, Isaiah 55:3. But this probably caused them to think of not simply Isaiah 55:3, but of Isaiah 55:1-3, because the first two verses in Isaiah 55 are absolutely wonderful. That has to come to their mind. The connotations, the attached ideas just flood their minds as he's saying these things. That's why they end up so excited. They want to hear this again the next day, next Sabbath. His quoting of Psalm 16:10 in verse 35 of our text probably brings to their minds all the surrounding text and context of that, starting at least in verse 8 and going through verse 11, verse 10 sitting right in the middle of all that. What Paul is doing here is taking a lot of information they have, pulling it together, connecting the dots so that a picture begins to emerge, and they're thrilled by what they see. And this morning, we'll learn what they knew so that we can begin to share the picture and the excitement of his audience. But let me say ahead of time, you're going to need to put your thinking cap on, and we've given you some sermon notes, and I would strongly urge you to fill those out and fill everything else in that you can, because this is not going to be an easy sermon. You're going to need to do some thinking. If you will do that, the reward will be rich and wonderful, and you will enjoy it as much as his audience, his original audience did. A man named Bob Woods tells a story about a family, a couple and their two children, and an 11-year-old boy and a 7-year-old girl who went to Carlsbad Caverns. And just when they were down in the deepest part of that complex of caves, the tour guide did what they always do. They turn out the lights. And the little 7-year-old girl just felt overwhelmed by the profound darkness that was there because there was absolutely no light down there. And she began to whimper and cry. And her 11-year-old brother was heard saying, "Don't worry, sissy. Someone here knows how to turn the lights back on." Well, that's exactly what the gospel is. It's God bringing light to a world of profound spiritual darkness. And Paul's sermon turned on that light for the Jews in Antioch. He will explain to them that all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant can be theirs due to Christ's resurrection. Okay, now let me repeat that, because that's this whole sermon in one concise sentence. Paul is going to explain to them that all the blessings of the covenant God gave to Abraham can be theirs due to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today, in the conclusion of Paul's sermon at Antioch, he'll describe three wonderful implications for us of Christ's resurrection. Implication number one, God's kingdom has come, at least in a spiritual sense, not in its final sense. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm not saying that will never happen. That will happen. But in a spiritual sense, the spiritual blessings of the kingdom of God are here. Secondly, we can enter into the kingdom of God and enjoy those blessings. And thirdly, we dare not waste the opportunity we have to do so, just as those people listening to Paul that day didn't either. Well, let's begin with that first implication, God's kingdom has come. And we start our text in Acts 13:32. Paul preaching says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" The key to understanding this is the word promise. And we ask, what promise? And the answer is, it's the promise God made to the fathers, just as Paul says here. And our next question is, what fathers? And the answer to that is back in verse 17 of this chapter, way back at the beginning of Paul's sermon. where he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Now we can identify who these fathers are to whom the promise was made. Paul's talking about the fulfillment of God's original promise of blessing and blessedness to Israel's patriarchs, Abraham, Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob. We find that original promise back in Genesis 12, verse 3, where God says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this was a promise of some unspecified blessing and blessedness, a state of blessedness, given to the patriarchal father Abraham, through him to his descendants, through them to the entire world. The Lord again refers to this promise in Genesis 18:18, saying, Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The sum total of that blessedness is the promise that Paul's talking about in our sermon, in the sermon he's delivering to the people of Antioch. The reason those listening to Paul in Antioch's synagogue will beg to hear more is that he will proclaim the fulfillment of God's blessing and blessedness on all the nations of the earth. And that fulfillment, the fulfillment of that blessing and that blessedness, is the coming of his kingdom ruled by the Messiah. That's the blessing. It also involves a Savior, as Paul has mentioned in verse 23 of this chapter, and the salvation that Savior brings, as Paul mentioned in verse 26. It represents the blessedness of God's kingdom, in which His will will be done on earth just as it is in heaven, just as Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, bringing heaven to earth in a sense, making life in this world heavenly. This is good news indeed. It's enough to get these people excited, and I think as you begin to really understand it, you'll hopefully feel excited about it too. In the original language of verse 32 of our text, we and you are right together. So literally what Paul says, and you can do this in the Greek in the way you can't do it in English. We to you, actually, we, you, preach the good news. In other words, there's an immediacy about this. There's an immediacy about this statement. Not only is it good news in general, it's good news to you. We preach to you. He does the same thing in verse 33. The actual wording is, God has fulfilled this promise to their children, to us, as I mentioned before. So Paul is emphasizing that the fulfillment of that promised kingdom is at least in a spiritual sense for us, and that us includes us. In verse 33, Paul says, God has fulfilled this promise, this promised blessing, by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And to prove that, he quotes Psalm 2:7. And when he quotes Psalm 2, the Jews know Psalm 2. They know it's a picture of the Messiah's initial rejection and ultimate victory and triumph. He quotes Psalm 2:7, but we've got to start in verse 1 because in their minds, they're starting in verse 1 too. In Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, the kings and rulers of the earth rebel against God and against his anointed. Who's his anointed? Messiah. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. It's a prophetic picture of what was going to happen to Jesus, of what the Roman government officials working side by side, step by step, with the Jewish religious leaders were going to do to Jesus. They were going to crucify him. In verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 2, God scoffs at the pathetic, foolish, futile efforts of these little men to defeat his redemptive plan and to defy him. In verses 6 to 8, the psalmist pictures God's ultimate triumph, saying, but as for me, and that's God speaking, I have installed my king, the Messiah, upon Zion, Jerusalem, my holy mountain. And now the Messiah speaks. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. So the Messiah's final vindication and victory will involve the Father's giving him all the nations of the earth in some way during the kingdom. When Jesus returns to reign, God will give him the whole earth as his possession to rule. And that's when the covenant blessings will really begin to flow as his kingdom is physically established on the earth. Paul quotes Psalm 2:7 to point out that Jesus became, not was, became the Son of God. Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. He says that in some sense, Jesus was begotten by God as his Son at the resurrection. Okay? In some sense, at the resurrection, when Jesus was resurrected, God begot him. And the day he did it was today, the day of his resurrection. This connection between Jesus' sonship and Jesus' resurrection is mentioned several times in Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. Romans 1:4. Paul writes, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Colossians 1:18. He is the beginning, the firstborn, God's firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Jesus' resurrection proved that he was the Son of God. In Revelation 1:9, John says that as God's resurrected Son, he will rule the earth, quote, from Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth. So, Jesus' sonship is connected with Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' resurrection is connected with his ruling with power on earth. I hope I'm not losing you. Very important point. At Jesus' resurrection, Christ was begotten as God's Son in the sense that he began a new life of resurrected power and glory. At Jesus' resurrection, Christ was begotten as God's Son in the sense that he began a new life of resurrected power and glory. Now, that's why he said afterward in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Through the resurrection of Christ, God raised up the long-awaited King who will someday return to rule the world, his Son. Jesus had died as a weak, suffering servant. He was raised as a conquering king who was about to be glorified. Now, if I haven't confused you enough already, and I hope I haven't, let me say this. True, Jesus was begotten by the Father at his resurrection. Begotten in power. Jesus had already been begotten by the Father in weakness. Okay? Stay with me. The angel's words to Mary, Luke 1:35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. At the incarnation, Christ became God's servant son. At his resurrection, he was, in a sense, reborn, resurrected as God's royal son, the King of Earth. I was interested to note that one of our songs said that. You know, this is stuff I'm just discovering this week. And some songwriter had it down, figured out. It's kind of an amazing thing. In this way, God provided the means by which he would fulfill every aspect of his promise to the patriarchs, that he would bless the whole earth by establishing his king and his kingdom on earth. In Christ's renewed and resurrected life, he became God's glorified son who would rule the world on God's behalf. Because he's received all authority in heaven as well as earth, In a sense, Jesus has already begun to rule from his throne in heaven as the Son of God and as the head of the church. Hebrews 1:3-5. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? Keeps going back to Psalm 2. Now, Paul further explains this connection between Jesus' sonship and his resurrection in verse 34. Let me read verse 34 to you. "And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" God promised David a descendant. He said this descendant would have an eternal kingdom and he would be an eternal king. David had a problem with that. He kept having sons who got old and died, and dead kings don't rule anybody or anything. They're born into fragile human bodies that are one heartbeat away from death. Once they're dead, they don't rule. And yet, the promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7 was he would have a descendant who would rule forever. How is that going to happen? David needed a descendant who wouldn't die. And Jesus became that descendant by receiving a resurrected body that will never again be subject to death and decay. Again, Paul uses Old Testament scripture to elaborate on this wonderful truth, this time quoting Isaiah 55:3. And if you would, I would ask you, I would invite you to turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55:3. Keep in mind, when the Jews know he's reading Isaiah 55 or reciting Isaiah 55:3, in their minds what comes to mind is Isaiah 55:1, 2, and 3, and he knows that, and he wants to bring all of that in. He's subtly bringing these wonderful Old Testament ideas in. Isaiah 55:3. "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Now, Paul takes that in our text and rewords and translates that, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Again, we have to remember, the Jews listening to Paul that day knew the context of the statement. As we go back to the context, we discover what they already knew, but which they didn't fully understand. Stay there in Isaiah 55, if you would. They didn't fully understand until Paul pulled it all together for them. He's connecting the dots. They knew the dots. We're just discovering the dots. Now go back to Isaiah 55:1 and look what we're discovering in a sense, and they knew. "Ho," wonderful verse. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." The holy, sure promises of the Davidic kingdom are addressed to those who have a hunger, a spiritual thirst for righteousness. And they're ready to go to the right source to have that hunger and thirst assuaged. This is a promise of spiritual refreshment and invigoration from God to the human soul. And it's based upon God's grace. What do we have to do to get this? Nothing. Look at verse 2. God says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So come to me if you want that sustenance for your soul." In that day, just as in our day, a lot of people look to the wrong place to find soul sustenance. You can't satisfy a spiritual hunger with the things of the world, and yet man always tries. They did what we did. They looked to the world's money and prestige and power and goals and values and entertainments and pleasures and appetites to try to feed that inner hunger, and it never, ever works. Spiritual appetites, spiritual desires can only be satisfied by God Himself. and he offers to satisfy them and won't charge a thing for it. So in verse 3, God goes on to say, incline your ear and come to me. I'm the one who can satisfy your soul. Listen, that you may live. What I will satisfy your soul with is life in all of its abundance, all that I intended it to be at the time of creation. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the mercies, the faithful mercies shown to David. Again, Paul didn't quote those first two verses. He quotes verse 3. But he knows these people are so familiar with that. These first two verses, these wonderful promises are going to come rushing back into their minds, and that's exactly what he wants to do. Again, a crucially important point. The holy, sure blessings and mercies of David involve a messianic king establishing a messianic kingdom in which its citizens' deepest, holiest desires and spiritual cravings are fully satisfied. That is the blessing and the state of blessedness God had originally promised to Abraham that Paul's talking about. Paul is telling his Jewish audience that God's kingdom and its soul-satisfying joys have finally come because the Messiah has come. God's Son has come. We know He's come because He was resurrected, and that's what the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah. He would be resurrected. He is the one who will reign forever because His resurrected body will live forever and never undergo decay like all of David's other descendants. And I hope the picture is beginning to emerge at this point. I hope you're beginning to get excited about this. God raised him back to life in such a way that he will never again die. Jesus brought Lazarus back to life and called him out of that cave where he was buried. And Lazarus lived a while and then Lazarus died. But this is different. Jesus was resurrected in a body not like Lazarus's restored body, but in a permanent, eternal body that will never die. Therefore, he is the one who can do what God promised David, one of his descendants, would do, reign forever. At this point, there must have been a frenzy of excitement among Paul's listeners. But he reminds them of an even greater Old Testament promise that must have just driven him right over the edge, this one being in Psalm 16. And again, I would invite you to turn to Psalm 16. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 35 of our text, Acts 13. You go ahead and turn to Psalm 16 if you would. Therefore, Paul says, and therefore means because of the sure blessings of David, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Paul's quoting Psalm 16:10. Since this verse reinforces the thought that Messiah will live forever because he will inhabit a body that never can die. But Paul also wants to trigger his listeners' memories of all the wonderful, marvelous surrounding verses in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10, through 11 actually. So look at Psalm 16:8. David's the writer. He says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory, my soul rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, Sheol being the place of the dead, the grave. Like David, every kingdom citizen enjoys the total security of knowing God's at his right hand. So he can relax, he can rejoice, he can be glad. Nothing can ultimately hurt him. And like Jesus, he too will someday inhabit a resurrected body that will never be subject to death and decay. Now look at verse 11. This is one of my favorite verses too. I mean, I say we're not as conversant with the Old Testament as the Jews were, but I'll tell you, this is an Old Testament verse I've loved for a long time. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. That's what I want. That's what I want out of life. Fullness of joy. In thy right hand, there are pleasures forever. Not pleasures that come and go. Not pleasures that leave a bitter aftertaste. Pleasures that are pleasures forever in thy right hand. Spiritual pleasures in God's presence, pleasures that will fill the soul with joy, are the inheritance to which every citizen of God's kingdom can look forward. This is the state of blessedness that God originally gave in a promise to Abraham. Now, somebody at this point might have argued, well, David was talking about himself in Psalm 16. He wasn't talking about anybody but himself. Paul says, no, that's not possible. We know it's not possible because David wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit knew David was going to die, so he wouldn't have made a false promise. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. God resurrected Jesus before his body could begin to decay. So Psalm 16 has to be about him, not about David. David was writing prophetically about that descendant of his that would come 1,000 years later and rule as Messiah. Paul now explains to his audience how they can enjoy the blessings found in these Old Testament scriptures, and I might add how we can too. And that brings us to the second implication of Jesus' resurrection. We can enter God's kingdom. We can enter it now. In a spiritual sense, we can enter it now. Verse 38, Paul says this, therefore, and that means here's the logical conclusion and the practical application of everything I've said up to this point, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. In order to enjoy all those soul-satisfying kingdom blessings and pleasures that we just read about in Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16, a person must receive God's forgiveness for his sins. There's no other way he's allowed into the kingdom. Well, how do you do that? How can I get God to forgive me of my sins? Let me propose a few answers. Three. Number one, we can say, listen, I make mistakes, sort of moral boo-boos, sort of social faux pas, indiscretions, but I don't sin. I mean, what I do is just not up to the level to call it sin. So really, if you really think about it, I don't need God's forgiveness because I don't sin. That is the answer of self-deception according to 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If Satan has persuaded you that you don't sin, then he's got you by the tonsils. He has numbed you to your own depravity. You're going through life blissfully unaware of the fact you're living in rebellion against God. He has robbed you of the only incentive you might have to reach out to God and ask for forgiveness because you don't feel you need it. He's done to you what a spider does to its prey, wraps it all up in silk and anesthetizes it so it stays alive but it's numb, and that way he has a fresh supply of meat until he destroys you. Unless the Holy Spirit intervenes, you will remain indifferent until you stand before God, absolutely shocked that he is condemning you for your sin, sin that you've worked so hard for so long to deny you actually have. Bad answer. Let me give you a second answer, which is equally bad. What I'll do is I'll obey God's law so fervently, so persistently, that I deserve God's forgiveness. I'll just get it because I deserve it. This overlooks a couple of crucial realities. Number one, you can't do that. You would have to obey God's law perfectly, letter perfectly, without one single mistake ever. Because Galatians 3:10 says this, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And nobody can pull that off. Nobody can do it perfectly. No one has the power to restrain his own sin because he does not control his sin. His sin controls him. That's exactly what Paul's saying when he makes this statement, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. We can't do it. It's not a possibility. There's another reality it overlooks, and that's this. Even if by some miracle you had such a strong control of your actions and behaviors and thoughts that you could absolutely stop sinning once you've made up your mind to do it, what do you do with the backlog of guilt and condemnation you're dragging around behind you because of your past sins? You just can't overlook that. And that brings us to answer three, and this is the right answer. I'll ask Jesus to forgive me out of his infinite mercy, grace, and love, trusting that God will accept his death on the cross in lieu of my death because I deserve to die for my sin. And this is exactly what Paul meant by the words, everyone who believes is freed from all things. Freed from. Dikaiothenai. It means declared righteous by God, put right with him, freed from sin's guilt and condemnation, forgiven and pardoned by God for sins that really did exist. Turn to Romans 4:5, if you would. When someone forms a personal relationship with Jesus by faith, Christ forgives his sin. He imputes God's righteousness to him. He takes away that man's unrighteousness. He reconciles him to God, and he brings him into God's kingdom forever so that he can enjoy the eternal spiritual pleasures of God unendingly. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, he doesn't say to himself, I will obey the law perfectly. He's given that up. He set that false idea aside. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, not justifies the godly, but justifies the ungodly, who don't deserve it, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, God takes his book, looks at all the sins, and he crosses each one of them out and says, righteousness, 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 righteousness. What was before considered to be sin is now just set aside, and his righteousness is plastered over it. So all that he can see is his own righteousness. It's reckoned as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. Here's that blissful happiness of a right relationship with God in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. You've got to deal with the sin. Then we can enter into the heaven, into the kingdom of God. Then we can enjoy the bliss and the pleasures and the gladness of being rightly related to him. Because Jesus is a living Savior who will never die, he will always be able and available to save those who believe in him. Not only is he an ever-living King and Messiah who fulfills God's promise to David, he is also an ever-living Savior who fulfills Hebrews 7:25, which says he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. In the words of Albert Barnes, quote, Zion's King now lives, ever able to vindicate and save his people. Now, somebody might say at this point, well, I guess I can imagine Jesus forgiving some of my sins. But I've really committed some sins that are so horrible. Even he wouldn't and couldn't forgive those sins. And what's good is that going to do me if he only forgives me of some of my sins? The answer to that is none. But Paul had probably had people like that come to him and make that kind of statement. He's ready for them. And so he just cuts them off at the pass, saying, everyone who believes is freed from all things. Not some, not a lot, all. In Colossians 2:13, Paul says of God that he has forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Done deal, once and for all inclusive. Whenever someone places his whole faith and reliance on Jesus to forgive him of his sins, the living Christ saves his soul and ushers him into God's kingdom as a full-fledged citizen of the kingdom. Paul has one more important truth to teach to his Jewish audience there at Antioch. And actually, it's a warning to take seriously what he said and not to reject Christ's offer of forgiveness and salvation. That brings us to the third implication of Jesus' resurrection, and that is we dare not waste the opportunity to receive his forgiveness. Verses 40 and 41. Take heed, therefore, so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Well, here's what was spoken in the prophets, specifically in Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Again, Paul's quoting Habakkuk 1:5. When Habakkuk wrote that, Nebuchadnezzar was a young man, and he was just beginning to rise up in the ranks of the Babylonian Empire. Habakkuk the prophet called the people of Israel's notice to that. He called them to take notice of that, to look at the impending disaster that would befall Israel when Nebuchadnezzar really came into his own. Habakkuk had warned that God's judgment on Israel through these powerful invaders would be devastating. The Jews simply couldn't bring themselves to believe that. They just couldn't believe that. God wouldn't allow that. We're his people. We're his children. If Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come in, they're going to destroy our temple. That's God's temple. He would never allow that. That's his house. He wouldn't allow them to do that. That was a terrible miscalculation. And the Babylonian invasion was just as catastrophic as Habakkuk had prophesied it would be. The Babylonians destroyed their temple. They carted off many of their thousands of their people, their most important people, away to Babylon. And they tore down the walls of Jerusalem, leaving the place vulnerable to invasion by any penny-ante, nickel-and-dime invader. The Jews of Paul's day faced a similar disaster because they had already been invaded by the Romans. The Romans had conquered them. But they were saying to themselves, well, we hate it, but we can deal with it. And the Romans will never get so radical that they'll tear down our temples, surely. God wouldn't allow that. Deja vu. Same idea. Saying the same things the Israelites had said in the past. Besides that, we've learned how to control the Romans. We've learned how to manage them, to keep them from doing anything too bizarre. That proved to be another miscalculation in 70 AD when the Romans finally got fed up with the chicanery of the Jews and said, send in Titus Vespasian and destroy them. He leveled the city. He tore the walls down. He tore the temple down. He burned the temple. Gold, the temple was covered all over with gold, and the gold melted and seeped down into, in its molten state, down in between the stones. And so the Romans came looking for that gold and tore up the stones to get to that gold. They left nothing. Another sad miscalculation. They had never believed Titus would do that to them, or that God would allow them to do that to them. And Paul says, even if someone told them in detail what was going to happen, they still wouldn't believe it. Israel again found itself depending upon a false sense of security. The Jewish leaders of Jerusalem had already rejected Messiah. And these Jews to whom Paul was preaching in foreign lands, in Antioch, in Pisidia, were Israel's last hope to stay God's hand from that judgment. Paul had made that point back in verse 26 by saying, to us, the word of this salvation is sent out. It's up to you, folks. But Paul also applies these words to the individual Jews of his day, sitting there listening to him there in that synagogue. They faced an enormous personal disaster and crisis if they themselves individually rejected Jesus' offer of salvation. And that disaster would be God's eternal judgment and punishment in hell. Paul left his listeners with a choice. Either accept Christ's offer of forgiveness and salvation, or reject it and face disastrous consequences that will not ever go away. They will haunt you throughout eternity. In the words of Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's bring this down to us. What does Christ's resurrection mean for you? First of all, it means that all the wonderful blessedness incorporated in God's covenant promise to Abraham was opened to fulfillment when Jesus was begotten as God's Son at his resurrection. Secondly, it means his kingdom will never end because he will never die, but will live forever to rule the world. But he's alive now and wants to rule you. Now he simply wants you to submit to him as your king, your Lord. Thirdly, it means Christ will graciously forgive your sins if you ask him to, because he's a living Savior who frees people from condemnation when they place their faith and trust in him. Fourthly, it means to you that he will satisfy your spiritual hunger and thirst as no one and nothing else in this world can. He will give you the thing that will save your soul and satisfy your spiritual longings. Fifth, it means if you're saved, you can look forward to an eternity of infinite, everlasting joys and pleasures in his presence, an abundance of life such as you have never experienced before and couldn't even guess at, couldn't even conjure up in your imagination. It's there. It's real. It's awaiting you. Sixth, it means you dare not neglect Jesus' offer out of indifference or disinterest or apathy. And seventh and finally, it means you have a choice to make. The most important choice you will make in your entire life, because it will have eternal consequences. So you'd better make it right. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the amazing wisdom of Paul that we see in this tremendous passage, which is part of his sermon. Father, this is a difficult passage for us as Gentiles because we don't spend the time in the Old Testament that Paul's original listeners did. And yet I pray that your Spirit would do your work within our minds to drive home the truths of this text and give us that great anticipation of the eternal joys and pleasures of your presence. Lord Jesus, I pray that if there is anyone here today who has never given you his heart or her heart, that Paul's warning that what could happen, what did happen to the Jews when the Babylonians rushed in and brought utter devastation on their city, could happen to his soul. And that the devastation would never go away. Lord, you offer us a choice between life and death, between heaven in all of its grandeur and hell in all of its horror. Help each one of us to make the right decision, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.